Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Last week, we got a flyer in the mail advertising a church in the area. I will not say the name of the church, but it was intriguing to me what they're trying to do to kind of have their grand reopening, that each week they describe an event and a giveaway. So the events include a pizza party, bounce houses, balloon animals, treats for kids, games, and lots of other happy things. Then there's Bring a Friend Sunday, where they promise to give you Cold Stone if you bring one friend. Two friends get you in and out, and four plus friends get you movie tickets. And then they have a Super Bowl party. At that, they're giving away Chargers gear, which may have been a bit presumptuous. Giveaways also include free T-shirts, Starbucks, coupons, Nintendo Wii giveaway. That's a drawing. Not everybody gets one. Maybe if you sign up to tithe for a year. I'm not sure if that or a toaster. I'm not sure. I was thinking, well, if we were to design a mailer like this, what would we put on our mailer? I thought, well, event, worship God. Giveaway, eternal life. I'd prefer that, personally. I mean, I don't know anything about the message they're trying to preach, and maybe they're really proclaiming the gospel, and that's what I don't agree with their methodology. I can't comment on their message, but we're here to worship God. It's not about us. It's about Him. And we're here to hear something serious from the Word of God. God speaks to us, and we have many visitors today. We're very happy for that. Maybe there wasn't room in the parking lot down the road. I don't know, but what we do is we go through books of the Bible consecutively in expository preaching and as part of our worship. And we're coming now today actually to the final major section of the book of 1 Samuel. The methodology that I've been employing in going through this historic narrative is to explain the narrative, to show how this applies to us in the New Covenant as believers today, and to show how every passage we cover points to Jesus Christ and the gift we have of the gospel. Thus far in 1 Samuel, the book has began in the end of the days of the judges. Eli was one of the last judges. Samuel comes and replaces Eli. And Samuel's the transitional guy who appoints Saul as the first king when the people demanded a king. But Saul, after a good start, fails. God says he needs to be replaced, and so David is anointed. And David demonstrates his greatness. He kills Goliath. He's conquering the Philistines. But Saul becomes jealous. And the lengthy section we've just completed is where it's an extended chase scene where Saul with the army is chasing David and his band of men. Twice David has the opportunity to kill Saul. Both times he refuses because Saul is the Lord's anointed. This final section, chapters 27 to 31, two things are going on. One is David flees to the Philistines. And that's going to be an open question how good an idea that was. But in the meantime, Saul is about to come to the climactic battle with the Philistines in which he will lose his life. And the author goes back and forth between what David is doing and what Saul is doing. And so while David's hanging out with the Philistines and has his own problems, Saul actually goes to a medium, a seer, a witch, in chapter 28 to try to get guidance, and all he gets is he's going to die. Now, it's a very challenging section. Like, just to take chapter 27 as an example, God, the word God or Lord, does not appear in chapter 27. We're also going to look today at chapter 29. These are two short chapters. And in chapter 29, the only time anybody speaks about the Lord is this pagan King Achish. And you have all these events. You have David doing crazy things, so it seems, going to be with the enemy and killing all these villages of people and lying. And there's not a comment saying this is good or bad in the text itself, and we have to interpret it. Some might look at it as being heroic. I will confess to enjoying the TV show 24 on occasion. And David in these chapters is kind of a Jack Bauer kind of guy. He is going under deep cover with the enemy. He's doing crazy, risky things, and you wonder how he's going to get out of it, but somehow it works out. Another perspective, which I'm more leaning towards, is that David goes through a time of weakness of faith, which really fits with our hymns, that he lost sight of God and His promises and kind of falls into a doubting castle, if you will. But it's also a good section for us today because David appears when he's in trouble to more or less reach the end of his rope. And when he does, instead of trusting God, my interpretation is he leans on his own understanding, which makes things worse. And yet God is merciful to him. And many of us are under various strains. Like Mark said, some you hear about prayer requests on Sunday night or on the prayer chain, on the email. But some of us are having struggles with family, with work, personally, with health, that the rest of us don't even know that much about. And as we face trouble, we have the same choice as David made. Are we going to trust God or are we going to lean on our own understanding? But it's also encouraging to me that God is so gracious and so faithful that even when we are faithless, He is faithful. So chapter 27 describes David fleeing to these Philistines, the pagan enemies of Israel. Beginning in verse 1, then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape to the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, and even David and his two wives, Anahum of the Jezreelites, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. So David, after being on the run, in mostly in Judah from Saul, lots of close calls, he's tired. And the question, is he justified? He does it because, you know, at the end of chapter 26, Saul had actually said, "David, come back. I'm not going to hurt you. God is with you." David isn't believing it. He's heard this before. Saul's lied before. He's tired of being on the run. There's a mention, there's not only 600 men, but they have their wives with them, their kids with them. It's kind of hard to live in caves. It's hard to always be on the run. He's had it. And so he goes to the Philistines, the enemy. This is actually what David said he was being driven to back in chapter 26 when he said, "You know, Saul, by you chasing me and these people who have messed you up to chase me this way, you're driving me away from the Lord into the hands of these pagans." And so David goes, and this Achish, the Philistines had five cities, each of which had its own king, and they were kind of a confederation together. He goes to Gath. Now, Gath is kind of a funny place to go, because who's from Gath? Goliath. And perhaps his widow is still in Gath. So David shows up in Gath. He had done that once before in chapter 21. It didn't work out very well. He had to pretend to be a madman to escape. This time he comes, though, clearly, in the eyes of the Philistines, he's in rebellion against Saul. He has 600 men, a little army with him. He's a fugitive. Say, well, why does Achish want David? Well, one reason would be, in war, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So if David is rebelling against Saul, Achish says, good, David may be able to help me. To put it in contemporary language, you say, well, what is your favorite football team? And for me today, my favorite football team is whoever is playing the Steelers. some people may walk out. You say, well, what do you think of this? Well, you know, on the one hand, David's plan seems to work. In verse 4, Saul does leave him alone. Furthermore, Achish, as you read these three chapters, Achish is completely under the spell of David. He's completely taken in by David. He trusts David. Some might say, boy, David was smart. He made a bold move. God makes it successful. But friends, just because something seems to work in the short term on a pragmatic level doesn't mean that it's right in the eyes of God. And there are lots of indications in this text that David should have been trusting God to protect him rather than going to the Philistines. And in this way, maybe he's too much like Jack Bauer. Jack Bauer is a self-reliant man. He trusts no one, apparently, including God. David here, we've read the Proverbs 3, we've heard the verse twice now, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, do not lean on your own understanding. But how does the verse begin in verse 1? Now, David said to himself. Doesn't say then David inquired of the Lord. He does that in chapter 30. He does that many other times. But here, he's relying upon himself. He is wise in his own eyes. Spurgeon writes, in every other action of David, you see some hint that he asked counsel from the Lord. But this time, who did he talk with? Why, with the most deceitful thing he could have found, his own heart. That's also what the Proverbs tells us, that, you know, that the way that seems right to a man leads to destruction. He starts thinking statistically, say, well, you know, one day I will perish at the hand of Saul. One day one of those spears isn't going to miss that Saul throws at me. But that's forgetting God. It's putting God completely out of his thinking. This is contrary to God's past faithfulness. Those of you who have been here all these weeks, we've gone through time and time again. The Lord protected David from Saul. Furthermore, God has promised, and Abigail actually repeats these promises in chapter 25, verses 29 and 30. He says that when the Lord God does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you rule over Israel. So everybody knew, at least Abigail knew, believing people knew that God had made a promise to David. And for David to say, one day I'm going to perish, is denying the promises of God. It's denying the past faithfulness of God. It's not trusting in God for the future. There's also in the Hebrew kind of an irony, because in chapter 26, verse 10, David, speaking in faith, said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike Saul, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down to battle and perish. Well, David now is using the same language of himself in verse 1 of 27, saying, one day I will perish at the hand of Saul. That's not faith. God said it would be otherwise. God said he would be king. His faith seems to have failed. He's gone in, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. He is now in Doubting Castle, and he is now in the chains of giant despair. One person said David would benefit now from reading some of his own Psalms. He's lost sight of the very things he has said. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. Well, that's not the David we find here. This is a David who is stumbling. There's a story about Spurgeon that he tells that Spurgeon was a man actually very prone to very dark moods of depression, very deep depression. And there's a story that he told where he was falling into depression and the man with him started reading something to him. And he was actually reading from one of Spurgeon's sermons back to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, my heart lifted. You know, that's great stuff. I don't know what he's thinking, but the great stuff is the content of what God is saying. And this is the David that fearlessly stood before Goliath and said, you know, you come at me with a sword and a spear, and I come to you in the name of the Lord with full confidence. And one commentator said he would have done well to have asked the advice of Abigail at this point. She probably would have done better than he was doing. Also, there are consequences beyond what we see in this chapter, in that when David is with the Philistines, he nearly winds up having to go to war against Israel, his own people. Furthermore, he's in a pagan land where false gods are worshipped. The psalmist says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And there is no record. Remember, we've gone through before, and there are psalms that David wrote when he was on the run and God delivered him. No psalms written that we know of during this period of David's life. He's not seeking God. He's not worshiping God as he should. It leads to deceit. It leads to bloodshed. And ultimately, we get to chapter 30, it's going to lead to his wives and children and all the stuff they had being taken from them for a period of time by the Amalekites. An awful trial in which David's men are ready to kill him. So it's a bad thing, in my opinion. Furthermore, it's not necessary. If you know 1 Samuel, you know Saul's about to die. Saul's about to walk into the very battle in which he's going to die and then David's going to be king. David's patience wore too thin. And yet, in the sovereignty of our great God, David, in his weakness of faith, what he is doing is still part of God's perfect plan. And God's hand is in it just the same. And God is merciful towards David. So he continued. He's gone there. Verse 5, David settles in a place called Ziklag. Then David said to Achish, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in which the city, in one of the cities of the country, they may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So Achish is the king, the sheikh, the boss. And David comes and makes petition. He says, "Look, it's kind of crowded here in Gath with my, not only my 600 men, but maybe a couple thousand others with wives and children. Could we have our own place away from you?" And to kind of give an analogy, it's kind of like, you know, Escondido's getting kind of crowded. Could you give us Ramona or Fallbrook or something as an outlying town where we wouldn't be under your skin? And Achish immediately agrees. Why does he do this? Well, we know from chapter 21, we've already studied, and then we get to chapter 29 later today, that the other Philistines weren't as happy to have David around as Achish was. And they were right, probably, in terms of David being a threat. No doubt, you know, the widows of some of the soldiers who had died probably were a little unhappy. Also, you know, you think of towns back then. I did a little research on the internet, and the best estimate is the largest the city of Gath ever got to be was about 10,000 people. Can you imagine 3,000 people moving in where 10,000 people were once living? They may speak a different language. They are using the local services. People are complaining. They can't find any place to park their camels. The schools were overcrowded. All these things are going on in Gath. And so there's tension. I want to make one more comment about that, though. When you read what the Old Testament says about the treatment of refugees, it's kindness and hospitality is our job as individuals, but I'll move on. So in the town that Achish gives him, it's not like, you know, if Gath is the big city with 10,000 people, this Ziklag, which was a little frontier town by Judah out in kind of the wilderness, may not have had anybody actually living there. It was just a spot. Or if nothing else, it'd be kind of like, old Dimebox, Texas or something, one of these little places that has Dimebox, Texas, population 9 or something. You know, and it's a small place. And also for Achish, there's a benefit that it's on the frontier, as we're going to see. There's a disadvantage this place as you have raiding tribes coming in. But there's a buffer. It's kind of like if you can imagine that we're threatened by the people in Julian and Borrego. But now David's in Ramona. And so they got to go through Ramona before they get to us here in Escondido. And so David, with his little army, serves as kind of a garrison to protect Gath. So from Achish's standpoint, it looks like a good deal. David he's away from the pagan influence. For 1 year and 4 months, they get to settle down after being on the run for who knows how long. And I think they just liked being there. Not only that, as we're going to see, David's free to do what David wants to do. Whether that's a good thing, we don't know, as he raids the tribes around there. There are some downsides that David's families will get raided as well in that vulnerable area. But for better or for worse, this will be David's base of operation until Saul dies, and then David will go to Hebron, where he will assume the throne. It's also mentioned in verse 6 a couple things. It says, so Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So it was never again part of the Philistines. It had actually been, in the book of Joshua, given to the tribes, but they hadn't been able to conquer it and hold it. It's also interesting, probably is an indication of when this book was written. This verse 6 is one of the reasons why people believe 1 Samuel was written after the kingdom divided, because it talks about not the kings of Israel as one nation, but Judah as opposed to Israel, probably. So that's a hint when the book may have been written. Well, now what does David do from Ziklag? Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Gerishites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. And he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise, they will tell about us, saying what David has done." So he has been. So it was the practice of all the time he lived in the country, the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel, therefore he will become my servant forever." So again, you can see my Jack Bauer analogy again. Here David is under deep cover with the enemy, and he's got two games going. He's telling Achish, "I'm going and raiding Israel. I'm going and raiding the towns of Israel and Judah. I'm bringing you back." You know, Achish is sharing in the booty, and Achish is thinking, boy, David will never be able to go back because he's raiding the towns of Judah. But David's not raiding the towns of Judah. We're going to see in chapter 30, he's actually sharing the spoil with the towns of Judah. David is raiding these other towns, not Philistine towns, that would be too risky, but people who are kind of enemies of both Israel and Judah, like the Amalekites. And in order that he won't be found out, dead men telling no tales, he slaughters the whole population, takes away the animals, the booty. And on one level, it looks like a pretty good deal he has going there. The enemies of Israel are being defeated. Achish is completely fooled. David is my man. He completely trusts him. Probably glad to get his share of the spoil. And you know, you say, well, what do we think of this? David killing all these people and lying. I imagine the original readers among the Israelites reading this would not have had any real big problem with David lying to a Philistine or with David killing Amalekites. It's interesting, in chapter 23, Saul, when he was talking to the Ziphites who were going to get David for him, he says, "Watch out, I've heard he's very cunning." Well, Saul was right. David is cunning. He's playing everybody. He is destroying the enemies of God. I have some references there. I don't have time to read them all, but you know, God had said that in the cities and the land that God had given them, God had declared judgment upon those cities, and they were to be wiped out. And so you could justify what David did based on these carrying out God's judgment against these cities. But it's going to lead to some problems, continuing in verse 1 of chapter 28. "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Now David's about to face a grave dilemma. Again, back kind of the 24 Jack Bauer thing. Jack Bauer's now been told to like blow up the Pentagon or something, or shoot the president. And in order to prove himself to the terrorists that he's really with them, well, he knows he's under deep cover. This is a mess. The Philistines, this is the decisive battle where Saul and Jonathan could be killed. Israel's going to be defeated. And Achish is expecting David and his 600 men to fight for the Philistines. But if he fights for the Philistines, he's never going to be able to rule in Israel. If he participates in wiping out Israel and killing off Saul and Jonathan, this is the guy that earlier had said, "I will not harm the Lord's anointed." Well, he'll be ruined that way. On the other hand, if he refuses, Achish will realize that he's been had, and David's going to have the whole Philistine army after him. David, though, is just as cool as Jack Bauer. He says, "You will see what your servant can do." What does that mean? Does it mean I'm going to wipe you guys out, or I'm going to do that? We don't know. Achish thinks he has David, and you get in this, wow, how is he going to get out of this one? It's a cliffhanger. And then they even do what they do on TV, because right there, they break, and they say, "Tune in two chapters." 28 is going to be a totally different story. It actually takes place before in time, after 29 in time. But I couldn't wait, so I read ahead to 29. That's what we're going to do right now. Chapter 29 takes place immediately after 28 verse 2. And chapter 28, the thing of Saul, actually takes place after 29 in time. The author is not following a strict chronology. We know this because of the locations, that the Philistines are kind of moving north and they're going to go across to Israel. And chapter 29 is only when they're halfway there. In chapter 28, they're all the way there. But the Philistines are again preparing for battle. David's supposed to be there. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and thousands. And David and his men were proceeding on the rear with Achish. So, wow. the point of crisis has come, and you picture like these parades you might see, you know, in the Germans during World War II, or the Russians in Red Square, and the Philistines there, and they're marching, and everybody's all in line, and yet there's one group, one battalion or something, totally different dress, scruffy guys, David's bunch, and they're supposed to be marching out with them, but the Philistine commanders don't like this. It kind of reminds me as a Star Trek fan from the 60s when I watched the original TV shows, when I started having new Star Trek episodes and I didn't watch them very much because I turned on the TV and there was a Klingon on the bridge. I'm thinking, what are they thinking? The Klingons are the bad guys. What do you do with a Klingon? He's going to blow up the whole ship if you let him do that. Well, that's what the other rulers of the Philistines are thinking is, what are you doing, Achish, letting this Goliath Philistine killer guy march out with us to battle? Continuing in verse 3. The commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary. The word adversary is the Hebrew word Satan. Later, Achish is going to say he's an angel. These guys think he's a devil. They're right. Anyway, he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David? That's also interesting in the Hebrew because Achish said, is this not David who served me so well? And these guys said, is this not David? The David of whom they sing with the dances saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So these Philistine rulers aren't buying it. Achish is saying, trust me, guys, he's one of us. He's been raiding his own people. I've got all the booty to show for it. And the Philistines say, no way. And ironically, they see through David. Achish is completely fooled. They say, David is pulling the wool over your eyes. Get him out of here. He's going to get in the battle and he's going to turn. We're going to be surrounded because he's going to come at us from the rear and Saul's going to come. Send him back to Ziklag. Now, when you're reading this, you're not told what David is really thinking. Was David going to go fight for the Philistines against Israel? I don't think so, since he said he wouldn't attack the Lord's anointed. I think, and many would agree with me, that his plan probably was to go into battle and then to turn on the Philistines. I don't think he'd turned wholly away from his previous commitments. But David, after protesting, he does go back. Verse 6. Then Achish called to David and said to him, as the Lord lives. That's also ironic. This is the one mention of the Lord in the two passages, and it's by a pagan king. As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out, and you're coming in with me, and the army is pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Now therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. David said to Achish, but what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king? But Achish replied to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go up with us to the battle. Now then arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who has come with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart. So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So Achish has to go. He's only one of the five rulers. The Philistines says, God, I'm really sorry. I know this is embarrassing for you to be all ready to fight, but you got to go home. Now, David's response is amazing. If I'm David, I'm thinking, great, thank you. Goodbye. But he says, why are you doing this to me? I think he's kind of overplaying his hand. He says, I'm ready to fight. Let me in there. But his language, again, is very subtle. He says, I want to fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king. Now, who does David repeatedly call my Lord, the king? Saul. So Achish thinks he's saying, I want to fight for you, Achish. But it could be that David meant, yeah, I want to go fight against the enemies of my Lord Saul, who is king of Israel. Not clear. I think the reader picks up on that, is meant to pick up on that. But Achish says, no, third time, you're a great guy, but you got to go. And again, he's totally fooled. So David goes back to Ziklag. Now, when we get to chapter 30, which I plan to cover next week, you're going to see just in time. Because meanwhile, back in Ziklag, the 600 men have left, and the Amalekites have come in, burned the place down, taken the women, the children, and the booty away, and David's got to go chase them down and get his stuff back and his family back. So good thing they got sent away and didn't hang around much longer. That's next time. What I see today is this is a beautiful story where, you know, the Bible doesn't explicitly say, and thus the Lord delivered David. Right? Doesn't say that. But I'll say it, and thus the Lord delivered David. Right? Can you see that? And what an amazing thing it is that the Lord uses the four pagan Philistine rulers who are about to go kill a bunch of Israelites, including Saul and our dear Jonathan. He uses them to save David's bacon. Probably that wouldn't have been a good analogy. To save David, to rescue David. And these guys, and you know, Proverbs 21, when the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. Like Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And you see this magnificent display of the sovereignty of God. That, I mean, that Achish trusts David as a God in his heart, turning Achish to do something the rest of the guys recognize as crazy. But then for these guys to insist that David go is also the Lord working. And the Lord has chosen David. David must be king, and the Lord is going to protect David and is going to do what is necessary that David be enthroned in spite of himself. Now, it's not going to be easy for David. I think he's going to face some consequences. But the Lord does it. And in this, the Lord is glorified. And he does it in a way which is full of irony, in which we see his hand. I think we're meant as the reader to see his hand, although there's not an explicit statement of that. When you read the Bible knowing what the Bible says about God, that he's a sovereign God who cares for his people and keeps his promises. And that's what he's doing here. So how does this apply to us today? Well, one thing is that as good a man as David was, a man after God's own heart, he was still a man like us. And the best of men and women still fall short of perfection. And this is something in the Bible you see over and over again. The other heroes like Abraham and Moses and Noah and Peter, we see their sins and we see their failings and their faults. This is a real contrast with Islam. When we were in Qatar a few years ago, it was shortly after some cartoons had been published in Denmark about Muhammad. And there were riots in which over 100 people were killed in the Middle East. There were attempts to burn down Danish embassies. All the Danish cookies and milk and cheese and everything else was out of the stores throughout Qatar and other places in the Middle East where we were living. Because to insult in any way, disparage, to speak disrespectfully of the Prophet Muhammad is something they're ready to kill over. But for us, our heroes, apart from one, are men like us, are sinners like us. And this isn't the first time we've seen David as a sinner. He was ready to kill off a bunch of people. Remember Nabal's family? He was willing to wipe them out. And he listened to the wisdom of Abigail. Same thing with our heroes today. You may have heroes and you may think, oh, well, this preacher, that radio guy, that author, or even people in history think, oh, this is the 500th anniversary of the birth of Calvin, and, you know, good things about Calvin, but some things about Calvin I wouldn't be real proud of either if I were Calvin. I'm sure he feels differently about them now. The best of men are but men. And it's true of all of us as well. And we are frail. We too are going to have times where we slip into doubting castle, where we lose sight of our faith, the promises and the faithfulness of God, and we're captured by giant despair. We feel we're in chains we can't get out of. And if that happens to you, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. You need to find the key. God gives us the key to get out. And that's kind of the next application. Well, then when you are troubled and you are weary, where do you turn? And this text is so good for us today. We can relate to David. He's been chased probably for years and it's been miserable. And he's reached the point where he just can't take it anymore. And as we go through the trials of life right now, economically, they're more intense for most of us. But some of us are going through times of sickness. Sometimes some of us are going through heartbreak in relationships and in families. And we endure these things. And sometimes the worst of it is it just goes on so long. It's kind of, yeah, I can be strong for a day or a week or a month, but month after month, year after year, in a heartbreak with a child or a heartbreak with a spouse, a physical malady that doesn't go away, sometimes we're tempted just to give up. Sometimes we're tempted to do something rash. Sometimes we're tempted to trust our own heart and rely upon our feelings rather than looking to the Word of God. I think it was Matthew Henry that said that temptation gains power when we lose sight of the promises of God. Don't trust your heart. Spurgeon says, to doubt the loving kindness of God is thought by some to be a very small sin. It is my firm conviction that to doubt the kindness and the faithfulness and the love of God is a heinous offense. It makes God a liar. It says He's unworthy of our trust. I've told you before what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book on spiritual depression. He says, we get depressed because we listen to ourselves too much. Exactly what David does in chapter 27, verse 1. He says, we need to talk to ourselves. And when he says talk to ourselves, it means reassure ourselves from the Bible. To tell ourselves, to set our minds on things above, to remind ourselves of the promises and the character of God, which is unchanging, of His past faithfulness. As David should have remembered the past deliverances, we should remember how good and faithful God has always been to us and His promise in the end to deliver us into His kingdom forever. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. More than once in the New Testament, we're reminded, don't become weary in doing good. Don't quit. Don't give up. It may be hard to live the straight life in your family, in your work, when you see other people living crookedly. You may be tempted just to end the pain and the suffering by doing the wrong thing. And also be thankful today for the mercy of God. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Even when we stumble, like David did, God does not give up upon His people. But He chases us down and brings us back. And that's what's happening to David ultimately. And there's another question I want to raise briefly. It's not the main point of the text, but you notice in your bulletin this happens to be Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And of course, on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we have David going into all these villages of the Amalekites. I think it's supposed to be the Stalagmites, the Stalactites, whatever you want to say, but going to all these villages and wiping people out. And then you're thinking, here we are as a church affirming human life in the image of God being valuable, and we're reading a passage in which David is killing all these people. What do we make of that? Today of all days. Well, the Bible says the unauthorized taking of human life is a sin against God. Because we're made in God's image. We're special. We're different than the animals or the fish. But the Bible also teaches that God has rights we don't have. When the Bible says we're not allowed to take human life, the main reason we're not allowed to take human life is because we aren't God. But the Scripture says in Deuteronomy 32:39, there is no one besides me, the Lord says. It is I who put to death and give life. God does have the right to take life. Now, those who kill unborn babies are without authorization playing God and taking human life in the worst possible way. And that's wrong. The Bible regards unborn babies as people worthy of protection. And God in His Word does protect human life. And shame on those who would do that, promote it. One thing that was happening in the latter days of the current administration in Washington is they were making rules that medical personnel would not be compelled to participate in abortions or other procedures that were against their conscience. There are strong rumors that the new administration will reverse those rules in order to give access to abortion to all, compelling medical personnel, regardless of their convictions, to participate. That's wicked, if that's what they do. God does, however, sometimes delegate his right to execute judgment, even taking life, to his servants, for example, in government. Romans 13 says God has given the sword to government. God said to Noah in the Noahic covenant, if someone sheds the blood of man, his blood shall be shed. And when someone is executed justly, that is God through the government executing that person, and therefore it is just. There's a difference. They say, oh, well, how can you be for capital punishment and against abortion? Well, because God said murderers should die, and God protects the life of the unborn. It's two different situations. Now, under the Old Covenant, God appointed Israel to bring judgment upon the surrounding nations. And those passages in Numbers and Deuteronomy, that these nations were in rebellion, they were idolatrous, they were wicked and immoral, and God said to Israel, you need to wipe them out and make your land clean from them and their idolatries. And that was capital punishment from God on these peoples. And that, to some extent, is what David is doing here. Whether he's doing it just right is up to debate. Now, one more question. I forgot to mention this earlier. Philistia happens to be modern-day Gaza. Does the modern state of Israel have the right to kill everybody in Gaza? No, they do not. Because now God's holy nation, royal priesthood, chosen people is us, Jew and Gentile in the church. There is no longer a national manifestation of the kingdom of God until the second coming, when it'll be universal. And the state of Israel, because they've rejected their Messiah, does not have the rights and the privileged position they had under the Old Covenant. So they have to be living up to the expectations of other nations and how they act. I'm not making a political statement for or against what they're doing there in terms of self-defense and all of that. But they don't have the right to wipe people out because it's their land. That went away. Another application. God delivers us from trouble. Sometimes we don't deserve it. Sometimes using surprising instruments. This is the mercy of God. None of us have lived perfectly. We've all sinned. And sometimes, you know, maybe you in your life at some time have found yourself hanging out with the Philistines, loving the world more than you should. And God's mercy to David was to pull him out of that and protect him from it. And God in his mercy delivers his people. And if you seek him now, he will deliver you again. Even if you made your own mess. Even if you were foolish and you're in trouble. I think David was foolish. I think he lost sight of the Lord. But God showed him mercy. And God shows mercy to his beloved people even when we mess up. And sometimes God does it in surprising ways. He turns enemies into saviors, even though that's not what they meant to do. When Cyrus, in the Old Testament, Cyrus is called God's shepherd because he's the one who sends Israel back into the land. It wasn't Cyrus's idea to fulfill prophecy, but God used him. There's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, but of a woman who was out of food and she was praying loudly with the window open, "Oh Lord, please feed me. I need my daily bread." And she had a neighbor who was an atheist who heard the prayer and decided to play a trick on her. So after the prayer was over, she'd done praying. He went out to the store, bought some food, bread, put it on the porch, knocked on the door. She opened the door. She said, "Thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer." And there was, you know, some bread and cheese, and she was so happy. And then the atheist came down and said, see, it wasn't God who answered your prayer. I'm the one. I went to the store. I paid good money. And I put that there. She said, "Well, the devil may have brung it, but the Lord sent it." Now, that's just a story. But that is how God works. And God is working behind the scenes in our lives in ways we don't even know. Maybe the relationship you wanted that God made not work out was him delivering you from the Philistines. Maybe the job, the wealth, other things that you thought were just what you wanted more than anything else that God put roadblocks and prevented was just what you needed not to happen because it would have drawn your heart from him. It's good to believe in a sovereign God. And then finally, the question is, well, how does this text point us to Christ? This is about the toughest one so far in 1 Samuel, as far as I'm concerned. One commentator was saying, well, just like Achish affirmed the righteousness of David three times, maybe that's like Pilate affirming Jesus' righteousness three times. I'm just not sure about that one. You see, part of the challenge of this text is that the way that David generally is pointed to Christ was in being like Christ, in his righteousness and his obedience to the Father. And in the in this text, David makes me think about Christ this time instead of by similarity, by contrast. When it says in Isaiah, he had done no violence, nor was there deceit found in his mouth, speaking of Jesus. That's in contrast to David. David was a deceiver and he was violent. And David did not fully trust God for a period. Jesus is the one hero who never fails. He never sinned. He perfectly kept the law of God. He perfectly trusted God under the most overwhelming and extreme circumstances. And he did that because we couldn't. He did that so that we might be forgiven. Another reference I could see is in verse 9, where Achish says to David, "You are like an angel of the Lord, angel of God to me." Well, angel is a messenger. Jesus is the true messenger from God to all the peoples. And in Jesus, we offer hope to sinners. And the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." We need mercy. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday, okay? And yet, in the past, on this Sunday, I've had people come up to me. I've had women come to me. I thank God for the gospel because I had an abortion many years ago. And I feel so ashamed. I'm thankful to God that God forgave me through the blood of Christ. There have been abortionists who have come to Christ and repented and worked against that evil. And you say, well, I've never had an abortion. I've never killed anybody. I've never maybe even encouraged somebody to have an abortion. Maybe not. But Jesus says, if you've hated your brother and called him a name, you're a murderer. So we have all, like David, failed to honor life. And how thankful we are to have a Savior who gave His life that our sins might be forgiven by His atonement. No matter what you've done, no matter how guilty you are, if you will confess your sin to God and look to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who died for sinners, He will forgive you. Even a sinner like David, who later kills somebody also inappropriately. God forgives murderers. God forgives heart murderers as well as physical murderers. Because Christ was crucified on behalf of His people. He who was without sin became sin for us that we might become righteous and have the righteousness of God as God's gift by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for those who are struggling and weary and perhaps some who are tempted to go into Doubting Castle, who feel that they're captive to giant despair, give grace today for them to turn in faith to You, to be able to be free, knowing Your character and Your promises and Your past faithfulness. I pray, O God, for those who do not yet know You through Christ, that You would open eyes and ears, give faith, give life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.